Lord, we just ask you today for spirit of wisdom and revelation, God, that you would give us grace in your word, clarity of thought and mind, Jesus, that we could give ourselves wholly to you. We ask you, raise up a school here that really does have its hopes set fully on you, Jesus, on the day of the Lord, exalting and honoring you above all others. Amen. All right, so if you want to pull out session one from last week, I just wanted to hit a few thoughts and ideas where we left off. And we're talking about the purpose of the church, and it's really a purpose for humanity all time, and all three, the kind of threefold purpose of the church is that we'll work through, really doesn't just pertain to this age. There's a difference between this age, the previous age before sin, and the age to come when it'll be eradicated. And all three are universal, whether there's sin in the equation or not, but sin in the equation makes a little bit different of a tweak on it, but there will be worship, discipleship, and evangelism for all ages. It'll just be, the context will be a little bit different. So we were talking about worship last week, and just the context of the primary aspect and purpose of the people of God throughout Scripture, Old Testament and New, is worship in light of the coming kingdom. And so we talked about, in light of the heavens and the earth, God ruling over the heavens and the earth, in light of the day of the Lord and the restoration of the heavens and the earth, reconciliation between God and man, etc., worship really is the primary purpose of man, not only before sin, but during and also after. That's just the way we're created. It's just the way it is. And so in light of there being sin, the logical outworking of sovereignty and God ruling over the heavens and the earth is the day of the Lord. Because if God is sovereign over that which he rules, then he's going to care for it and fix it. And so the day of the Lord is, let's erase this. So if you put sovereignty up here where God is ruling, then this logically leads to this. Sovereignty works itself out in the day of the Lord when everything's restored that God rules over. And so worship down here logically leads to faith in the day of the Lord. And so as we exalt and honor the Lord in his ruling over creation, then the movement of our hearts moves towards faith and belief that God is going to restore that which he's created, and the means by which he's chosen is the messianic seed, etc. And so we left off on page 7 last week on the Lord's Prayer, where Jesus is teaching on prayer, and he talks about in this age, while you have sin, this is how you walk the thing out. You don't be like the Pharisees. You don't be like the pagans in your relating to God before the day of the Lord. But this is how you should pray, acknowledging that God is in heaven, reverencing his rulership over the heavens and the earth. You pray with faith that his kingdom would come, that his Messiah would come and establish righteousness on the earth. And in light of that, you pray for grace to walk out between now and the day of the Lord well and righteously, acknowledging that he is the one who will judge human beings, and that in light of that, you refrain from judgment and cast judgment onto the Lord, allowing him to judge men's hearts. And so we maintain a posture of forgiveness and extending mercy in context to that. Likewise, on the bottom of the page, page 7, this is the context of communion, which is the heart of all Christian worship, is communion. From the early church on, communion has been at the center of all Christian worship, and the reason for it is because the act of communion sums up redemptive history and centers our faith, or ought to center our faith, on the age to come. And later in this class, we'll cover a little bit of George Patterson and along the lines of spontaneous expansion of the church and his work in Honduras. And the way he would teach, the way he walked out, it's so beautifully simple. Everything about how he structured the church and taught discipleship, and everything revolved around communion. I'm not sure about the meaning he laid into it, but makes everything much more simple when it's the center of worship. So the point of communion, Luke 22 at the bottom there, is that communion is analogous to the Passover, because communion is instituted in context to the Passover, and therefore means essentially the same thing. The Passover, the feast of the Passover, was designed as a type to reveal how redemptive history would unfold. And so, like the lamb was sacrificed in the evening before the judgment at midnight, so also did the Messiah have to be sacrificed as an atonement for sins before the judgment at the midnight hour of human history. And so, Luke 22, I'll not eat it again until it finds fulfillment in the kingdom of God. After taking the cup, he said, "Take this, divide it among you. I tell you," page 8, "I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes." And he took the bread, gave thanks, broke it, said, "This is my body given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And then you get a little bit of commentary on the event in 1 Corinthians 11, where Paul says, "For I received from the Lord what I also passed on to you. The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread," etc., etc. "When you eat this bread, drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." And so you proclaim that the Messiah had to suffer before entering into his glory, and you proclaim that this is how redemptive history looks, is that you proclaim the death and crucifixion of the Messiah until he comes. And so the act of communion is designed to set people's hope on the day of the Lord, to set people's vision on how God relates to humanity as a whole in mercy before the day of the Lord, that this is how he rules over creation in this age, in their rebellion. He rules in mercy, even sacrificing himself that humanity might be saved from the day of the Lord. And communion as an event remembers redemptive history as a whole. And so it's why it's the center of Christian worship, because it sums up and brings to focus just the whole picture of God's sovereignty over creation, his mercy towards creation, yet also the severity of what is coming. And so, like the rest of 1 Corinthians 11, we judge ourselves and we examine ourselves so that when the day of the Lord comes, we aren't judged with the wicked. Luke 17, down below there, this exhortation is echoed throughout the parables, particularly the parable of the sower. And so, the parable of the widow. I apologize. The parable of the widow really, I find, gets interpreted in a number of ways that are exactly opposite of what the parable is talking about. And the parable is summed up really in one phrase in 17 verse 4, for some time. And that's really what the parable is talking about. Because the question of Luke 18 and the parable of the widow is the parable is in context to Luke 17 and the discussion about when the kingdom of God will come and whether it'll come slowly or whether it'll come suddenly. Because you have scriptures that describe both, in which the Messiah progressively will take over the whole earth, meaning it will come slowly and smallly, or like Zechariah 14, a unique day, the day of the Lord, Daniel 7, and a sudden day when the Messiah comes with his holy ones and judges with fire the whole earth. And so, so that's the discussion in Luke 17, and Jesus says that the coming of the Son of Man will be suddenly, as lightning from the east is seen in the west, like in the days of Noah, there in verse 26, so it will be in the days of the Son of Man, people eating and drinking and marriage until the day Noah entered the ark, then the flood came and destroyed them all suddenly. Verse 29, like Sodom and Gomorrah, it'll be just like this on the day of the Son of Man is revealed. And then, so off of that, he tells them a parable to show them that they should always pray and not give up. And so, until that day, and he says, in a certain town, which is referencing creation, there's a judge referencing the Father and the Son to whom he's given authority and judgment, who neither feared God nor cared about men. And so this is where the analogy or the parable breaks down, because obviously God, being the judge of humanity, does fear God, righteousness, and he does care about men. So there's a widow in that town, signifying the righteous remnant upon the earth, the church, who kept coming to him with the plea, grant me justice against my adversary, the adversary being wickedness in the heavens and on the earth and all the powers therein. For some time he refused. And so the point of the parable is the some time, the when is the kingdom of God going to appear aspect. And so for some time God refuses from executing the day of the Lord, even in light of the people of God calling on the name of the Lord, calling on, you know, his governance over creation, that he would, how long, O Lord, will the wicked prosper, etc., etc. Then, and so it's all worship of God's sovereignty ultimately, implicitly implies calling on God to execute that sovereignty and establish righteousness on the earth. So it's a worshiping God inherently is a plea for the day of the Lord also. So grant me justice. For some time he refuses, but finally he says to himself, even though I don't fear God or care about men, yet because this widow keeps bothering me, I'll see she gets justice, so she won't eventually wear me out by her coming. And so again, the parable breaks down because the unrighteous judge isn't like the judge of the heavens and the earth. But the point is that he's trying to establish that in light of the some time before the day of the Lord, that midnight, the righteous might not give up in prayer and faith and worship until the day of the Lord, because it will happen, and it will happen suddenly, just as it was in the days of Noah. And so I'll see that she gets justice. She won't eventually wear me out. Listen to what the unjust judge says. Will not God bring about justice for his chosen ones who cry out to him day and night? Will he keep putting them off? I tell you, he'll see that they get justice, and quickly. And then the next sentence is obviously puts the whole parable back in context clearly to what he was saying right before the parable. However, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth? And so the whole point is, just as it was in the days of Noah, was their faith on the day that the flood came? Was there perseverance that even though wickedness abounds on the earth, the righteous call on the name of the Lord, and on the day of the flood, was there perseverant faith, prayer, worship that God was going to actually execute judgment upon the earth and establish righteousness? So this is the context for the exhortation in the New Testament to wait upon the Lord, because it's worship and faith in God and His rulership over creation that creates the response of waiting upon the Lord, trusting in Him, and trusting judgment to the Lord, which He will execute on the day of the Lord. And so the language of waiting is drawn from the prophetic writings. Flip over to page 9, and you'll see that in a minute when we work through a lot of the New Testament passages, this really is the reason I didn't want to just skip this today, is because it really does establish and root us in how to properly respond to injustice and wickedness in this age in relation to the day of the Lord. And waiting on the Lord in that posture of the heart isn't just a minor theme in the New Testament or throughout the Scriptures as a whole. It really is the central theme of worship, faith, waiting. And so this constitutes, what do we do in light of the day of the Lord? Primarily this, and then discipleship, sanctification, and evangelism and proclamation, which we'll work through this week and next week. But as the central anchor of how we respond to the Lord and how we walk out our lives, the day of the Lord really has to be the anchor of everything, and we live out our lives and respond in relation to it. And so, like Isaiah 25, He will swallow up on this mountain the covering that is cast over all peoples, the veil that is spread over all nations. He will swallow up death forever. And on this mountain, Isaiah 25 is in reference to Isaiah 24, and when He gathers together the powers in the heavens and on the earth into a dungeon, He reigns on Mount Zion gloriously with His elders. And so Isaiah 25, this is the mountain where He reigns in Jerusalem with His elders gloriously, and on this mountain He will swallow up death from the earth and reverse the curse over the earth. He'll wipe away tears from all faces, and the reproach of His people will be taken away from all the earth. And so this is where Revelation 21 picks up, the wiping away tears. It draws from a couple other passages, but this is one of them. And obviously Paul quotes from Isaiah 25 and 1 Corinthians 15. It will be said on that day, behold, this is our God. We have waited on for Him that He might save us. This is the Lord. We have waited for Him. Let us be glad and rejoice in His salvation. Picking up on the theme of rejoicing in context to the resurrection when the dead come out of their graves and shout for joy in chapter 26. And so, but in context to the mountain of the Lord and the swallowing up of death, the punishment of the enemies, the feast with rich wine, then the primary response is, we have waited upon Him. The testimony of the people who receive the swallowing up of death and salvation is, this is how we postured ourselves until the day of the Lord. Isaiah 64, oh, that you would rend the heavens and come down, in context Isaiah 63, and the Messiah, the righteous one, trodening the nations and the blood splattering on His garment, etc. Then Isaiah 64, oh, that you would rend the heavens and come down, that the mountains might quake at your presence, as when fire kindles brushwood and the fire causes water to boil, to make your name known to your adversaries, that the nations might tremble at your presence. From of old no one has heard or perceived, by the ear no eye has seen, a God besides you, who acts for those who wait for Him. And so in context to, but when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth? Will he find those waiting on him with a posture of heart that is set and aligned with the day of the Lord? Zephaniah 3, therefore wait for me, declares the Lord, for the day when I rise up to seize the prey, for my decision is to gather nations, to assemble kingdoms, to pour out upon them my indignation, all my burning anger, for in the fire of my jealousy all the earth shall be consumed. And so in light of the day of the Lord and the Messiah coming to give the arm of the Lord, to give according to each what he's due, therefore the Lord says, wait for me primarily. It's not the only thing we do, but it really is the primary thing we do, is that we get up in the morning, we open up our Bible, we refresh ourselves that the day of the Lord is coming, that God created the heavens and the earth about 6,000 years ago. Adam and Eve were real people. That we are their descendants, that we are just as a mess and jacked up as they were, and we're going to be held accountable for our lives. And this is the basic thing we refresh ourselves on, that this is actually real and it's going to come to pass. We posture our hearts that the day of the Lord is going to happen, that I'm going to give an account for my life, and therefore I live out my life in light of that, and I wait upon that day, and I put my hope and my faith in that day, and then we go forward from there in discipleship and evangelism. Psalm 37, be still before the Lord and wait patiently for him. Fret not yourselves over the one who prospers in his way, over the man who carries out evil devices. Refrain from anger and forsake wrath. Fret not yourselves, it tends only to evil. And so, just like this is how you ought to pray, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven on the day of the Lord, give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us as we forgive those who trespass against us. Which the language is really straight out of the end of Isaiah 63, but you also get like Psalm 37, which he also quotes from in chapter 5, Matthew chapter 5, where the meek will inherit the earth. That phrase is directly out of Psalm 37. And so, refrain from anger in light of the day of the Lord. It tends to evil, for the evildoers will be cut off, but those who wait for the Lord will inherit the land. And then later on in the psalm, the meek will inherit the land. And so, meekness is really defined by the day of the Lord. Meekness, like you've heard it said, meekness isn't weakness. Meekness is refraining from executing wrath. It's having power and having knowledge and righteousness and knowing the deserving of punishment, but refraining from wrath. And so God is ultimately the meek one who rules over everything, but restrains from wrath upon the wicked, and likewise calls us to refrain from wrath, forgiving our enemies, etc. And it's those who forsake wrath that will inherit the earth. And so, likewise, throughout the New Testament, 1 Corinthians 1, and you'll get this, in almost every passage where there's the injunction to wait on the Lord, it's always in context to the day of the Lord and the end of the age. And so 1 Corinthians 1, for in him you have been enriched in every way in all your speaking and all your knowledge, because our testimony about Christ was confirmed in you. Therefore you don't lack any spiritual gift as you eagerly wait for our Lord Jesus Christ to be revealed. And so the waiting is in context to the day of the Lord. Philippians 3, our citizenship is in heaven. From it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him to subject all things to himself. 1 Thessalonians 1, they tell how you turn to God from idols to serve the living and true God, to wait from his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, who rescues us from the wrath to come. It teaches us, the grace of God teaches us, to say no to ungodliness, worldly passions, to live self-controlled, upright, godly lives in the present age, while we wait for the blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Hebrews 9, just as is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who eagerly wait for him. James 5, therefore be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. The farmer waits for the precious produce of the soil, which is pun intended, where he uses a parable of the farmer and the soil producing produce and the resurrection of the dead coming out of the ground. Be patient about it until it gets the early and latter rains. You too be patient. Strengthen your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is near. And so patience and perseverance, we'll get to in a second, is tied to waiting. Jude 1, but you, beloved, build yourselves up in your most holy faith, pray in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads to everlasting life. And so, again, the theology of waiting is in context. It's not drawn out of a vacuum. It's drawn out of all the prophetical writings that the response of the people of God in context to the day of the Lord is to wait and put their trust in that. And so, point one, in light of this, the church is repeatedly exhorted to patience, endurance, and perseverance concerning the wickedness of this age, trusting that God will soon execute the day of the Lord. Romans 5, through him we also have obtained access by faith into the grace by which we stand. We rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. So again, the hope of the glory of God is the glory of God covering the earth as the waters cover the sea. Isaiah 11, Isaiah 40, Habakkuk 2, etc. And so that's their idea of the glory of God. So we rejoice in the glory of God and the resurrection established on the day of the Lord. More than that, we rejoice in our sufferings. In context of this age, the age to come, there won't be sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance character, and character produces hope, which will not fail in the resurrection when wisdom will be proved right. Colossians 1, may you be strengthened with all power according to his glorious might for all endurance and patience with joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. And so, the day of the Lord ushers in, drives darkness off the earth, ushers in light. The Messiah ushers in light. It'll be a kingdom of light. And so until we've been qualified for inheritance of the saints in light, and until then, he strengthens us with might for endurance and patience, waiting on that day with joy because we know our inheritance. 2 Thessalonians 1, therefore among God's churches we boast about your perseverance and faith in all the persecutions and trials you are enduring. All this is evidence that God's judgment is right, and as a result you'll be counted worthy of the kingdom of God for which you're suffering. He will pay back those who trouble you, etc. And so, and then Hebrews 10, therefore we don't throw away our confidence, which has great reward, for you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what's promised, for yet in a little while the coming one will come and will not delay, etc. And so, so the point is that the primary aspect in light of the day of the Lord in the Scriptures is to endure faithfully, waiting on the day of the Lord, acknowledging God's sovereignty over creation, putting faith and renewing our faith, building ourselves up in the Holy Spirit that we've been given as a deposit of our resurrection on the day of the Lord. And so, page 11. James 1, blesses the man who perseveres under trial, because when he stood the test, he'll receive the crown of life that's promised to him who love him. Revelation 2 and Revelation 13, in context even, you know, it's the same throughout redemptive history, but really in context to the end of the age, when human rebellion comes to its climax at the end of the age, this is really the call in the book of Revelation for patient endurance and waiting on the Lord. And even though the rest of the earth sees the judgments of God, the temporal judgments of God, that's supposed to point them to the day of the Lord, yet they won't repent. we build ourselves up and trusting that that it's going to happen. So, point two, the day of the Lord is set by the Father. No angel, demon, angel, man, or demon can change it. Its destiny sealed. No man can manipulate it, etc. And so this is kind of a contentious point because when you have the idea, the Platonic idea, just this morning, I was in the prayer room and there was a book next to me that looked very promising. And so I snatched it from the guy who had it. It was something about, you know, Revelation being the restoration of the Garden of Eden. And I was like, oh, that's pretty sweet. And so I picked it up and I looked through the table of contents and I got to where he, you know, starts defining what the church is, the church and the kingdom of God. And it was just straight, you know, the church is the manifestation of sovereignty and the church is the kingdom of God. And I was like, oh, that's so painful. And but when you get into the idea that the church is the kingdom of God, then the leaders of the church, therefore, are the messiahs and those who rule over the earth. And once you get into that territory, then the Messiah is the one who is the arm of the Lord and the one who executes redemptive history upon the earth. And therefore, it just puts you into tricky waters. And whenever you get into dominionistic camps, they always it always ends up, whether explicitly or implicitly, that we are the ones who are the creators, and we are the ones who usher in salvation. We are the ones who are the kingdom. And the logical implication is we're the ones who control the day of the Lord and set it. And so it that leads to a number of things that break down in the human psyche and conscience. And you can do that under the delusion of pride and self-glorification for a time. You can do it for a long time if you're the leader of the thing, but what I've found is that most people, when they're responsible for the day of the Lord, that they usually, it breaks their psyche within whatever, 3, 5, 10 years. And so it's really a relief. It's not a relief that we don't have anything to respond to and that we don't have any obligation, but it's a great relief that we're not in charge of the day of the Lord, that our primary response is to wait on the day of the Lord and be faithful in setting our hope on that and trusting God through the midst of trial, persecution, suffering, etc., to be faithful in preparing ourselves in righteousness and be faithful as a witness to the day of the Lord. That's our part, not establishing when the day of the Lord will happen. If we do this or don't do this, then the day will come faster or slower or whatever. Anyway, so I just want to free you from that yoke of bondage that gets placed on people. Acts 1, in context to the disciples being taught for 40 days about the kingdom of God, their logical response is, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel? Meaning, are you going to glorify Jerusalem and Israel in context to the nations, which happens in the day of the Lord? And so the point is the two go together. And he says to them, it's not for you to know the times or dates that the Father has set. The day of the Lord has been set by the Father. And the Son sits at his right hand now. And so Matthew 24, the disciples come to him privately. They say, tell us, when will this happen? When will be the sign of your coming and the end of the age? When will the day of the Lord happen? Jesus answered, no one knows about the day of the Lord, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. As it was in the days of Noah, so will be at the coming of the Son of Man. And so your response to the day of the Lord is not to concern yourself with establishing it or changing it or whatever. It's to set your hope fully on it and to stay awake and not to fall into all of the traps of this age of getting more stuff and taking care of yourself and keeping up with your image and your reputation and keeping up with this, that, and the other. Is to get up daily and establish your faith and make it real and live your life as though it's real and stay awake and alert. and to watch and pray, etc. And so, First Timothy 6, I charge you to keep this command, i.e. when Paul is talking to Timothy, to flee from all these things, but to pursue righteousness, holiness, faith, etc., take hold of everlasting life. I charge you to keep this command without spot or blame until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which God will bring about in his own time. God, the blessed and only ruler, the King of kings, the Lord of lords, who alone is immortal, who lives in unapproachable light, whom no one has seen or can see, to him be honor and might forever. Amen. And so you may think it's kind of strange how he does this strange little doxology after exhorting and encouraging Timothy to not fall into greed and to manipulation, distortion of the scriptures for your own gain and reputation, etc. Like he works through all that. But he says, you flee from all that. You set your hope fully on the day of the Lord, that you might stand before him in righteousness without spot or blame, which he will set in his own time. And then he exalts the Lord and his sovereignty and greatness over creation to reinforce. Listen, he is the only ruler, the only one immortal, the only one that dwells in inapproachable light, and he has set that day. He will bring it about in his own time. Believe it and live according to it. And so he exalts the sovereignty and rulership over creation to reinforce that Timothy would set his hope fully on that day and walk worthy of it. So this gives context for the problematic translation of 2 Peter 3, because whenever you get into dominionist circles that really push that it's your responsibility, that God is just waiting on the church to rise up and enter into her destiny, it's your responsibility to bring about the day of the Lord rather than to set your hope on it, wait on it, and to respond with faith and discipleship, sanctification, and being a witness. And so you get in, and it's always on 2 Peter 3 that the entire argument rests for hastening the day of the Lord. And again, I don't want to be contentious about this, and I don't want you to be contentious about this, because I've produced in people contentiousness and a quarreling spirit about it. I don't want to be quarreling about it. I want to rest in your minds that I want to take that yoke and burden off of you and set you in a firm, rooted place on the day of the Lord. And so I don't want you to go out and get in arguments over people, we don't hasten the day of the Lord, whatever, unless you do it out of love that people would be delivered from that yoke of bondage. So 2 Peter 3, just to give a little context, the whole passage is in context to the day of the Lord not happening yet. Okay, so this is important. The whole context of 2 Peter 3 is the fact that the day of the Lord is slow in coming. Okay, and so the whole context of the passage argues against that we're the ones making it happen. The passage says that it's the Father, that a day is like 1,000 years and 1,000 years are like a day. And the scoffers are saying, it's just gone on and on like this. The whole context of the passage is that it's the Father's responsibility, and he's the one who is slow in coming. And so that's what he's trying to disarm in the entire situation, rather than putting it on someone else. So by his word, the present heavens and earth being reserved for fire, kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. The Lord is not slow about keeping his promise, as some have count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. And there's where he quotes, a day is like 1,000 years, etc. Since all these things are going to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be and holy conduct and godliness, page 12, looking for, and all of the translations say, hastening the coming of the day of God, but according to his promise, we are looking for a new heavens and new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless. And so there's two Greek words, Prostakao and sputo, which are the two, the prostakao is the one that is constantly translated as waiting, all those passages that we work through in the past pages, all those waiting on the Lord is that Greek word. And so that one's obvious and easy to translate. Some of the translations, like in the first line on page 12, the ESV and NRSV translate as you're waiting for and hastening the day of God. And so sputo, which agreed all six times that it's used in the New Testament, it has that hastening aspect. But outside of the New Testament, it is also translated as, because I just copied and pasted the Strong's definition. And so you can see meaning, number one, to haste or make haste. Two, to desire earnestly. And so the context of the passage, the context of redemptive history, even though I recognize the sputo isn't translated as to eagerly desire anywhere else in the New Testament, there is the option that it can be the one time that he's obviously, all of his readers are understanding that he doesn't mean that they have control over the day of the Lord, but simply he's reinforcing the idea that as you are looking forward to and eagerly desiring the day of the Lord, then you're to be diligent and found spotless or blameless at his coming. Does that make sense? And that is the only passage that even remotely gives any kind of connotation that we have control over the day of the Lord.